It's great to be with you this morning. Thank you so much for your warm welcome, for your hospitality. I don't know what it says that Pastor Alan and Eleanor chose not to be here this morning with me here. I'm not sure whether it's because they trust me or because they've heard me before and thought it'd be a great opportunity for them to go somewhere else. Maybe you can tell me at the end of this morning. But it is a pleasure to be with you. It's a pleasure to meet you. Welcome to the C3 family. We're so blessed that you've joined with us, and I know that I speak on behalf of Pastor Phil and Chris when I say that. This is amazing, and your new cafe is absolutely amazing. Congratulations. And I know that projects of that scale can demand sacrifice, and they can also bring along with them a kind of communal fatigue. And so I honor you for paying that price together to get this done. And I'm sure that many people will come to Christ as a result of your labor and faith. I do want to say that I love your pastors, Alan and Eleanor. I hope that you love them as well. It's very important that you do. So please do look after them for us. They look after you, you look after them. That's the way that it's supposed to work. And so often churches are just terrible at looking after their pastors. They just flog them to death and then wonder why they die. That's why Paul writes to Timothy, by the way, reminding them that Scripture says you shall not muzzle the ox while it's treading the grain. And traditionally, that Scripture has been used to remind the church of their responsibility to pay their pastors a fair wage. That is most obviously what Scripture is saying. But let me just say this, there is so much more to not muzzling the ox than just paying your pastors a fair wage. There is a whole culture of love and care and support for pastors that yields great benefits in the communities in which it is implemented. And I want to encourage you to be that church. And I thought this morning, just to start, seeing as Mum and Dad are away, let's stand together and let's pray for Mum and Dad, shall we? Let's just stand together for a moment, and we're going to thank God for Pastor Alan and Eleanor. We're going to pray for God's blessing. And so let's do that together. Father, we thank you for Pastor Alan and Eleanor. What a wonderful pair of shepherds for this church. And we pray now for your great blessing. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that you would anoint them, that you would strengthen them. Lord, that you would provide for them in every way. Continue to bless them. Lord, we pray that a great mantle of leadership would fall upon them so that they can lead this church into even greater things than we have experienced so far. We pray this in your mighty name, and we thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Awesome. Hey, go ahead and be seated. I just want to acknowledge and thank you for your prayers for us in recent days, and also your compassionate generosity towards our neighbors. What a week it's been. And perhaps more than ever before in our nation, we need hope. And my concern this morning is that you would know how and where to locate sure and certain hope, and you would know it well enough that you can help your neighbors to find it too. The psalmist writes as a kind of self-talk in Psalm 42, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you at turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." Hope in God. That is a profound three-word sermon that we all can and we all must preach to ourselves over and over again, lest we surrender to the despair and the turmoil of a cast-down spirit of discouragement. We need hope. Without hope, we will not find the spiritual and emotional strength that we need to forgive instead of retaliating, the supernatural power that we need to return good for evil. Without hope, we have absolutely no strength in reserve to absorb the wrongs committed against us and to walk in love, and we will inevitably sink into the overdraft of spiritual and moral debt. Without hope, we will not keep going. We will give up. Without hope, we will not hold fast to the way of righteousness. We will succumb to the temptation to lie or to lust or to gossip or to worry. We desperately need hope in this hour, for this hour. And we desperately need hope in the next. So with that in mind, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Titus. And we are going to read from chapter 2 and verses 11 through to 14 to begin. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through to 14. Everyone good? And I'm reading from the ESV this morning. Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that you would help me to serve my friends well this morning and grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and humble hearts to receive your word with humility. Transform us by the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So the question this morning is, how can we find hope? And I want to suggest that we can find hope by looking back and looking forward. Looking back and looking forward. Now, I want you to notice here in this text that there are two appearances of God. We see a past tense appearance, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's the first coming of God in Christ, the incarnation, the appearance of grace and of salvation. And we see a future appearance. We are presently waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the second coming of God in Christ, the appearance of glory. And it would seem to me that this is how the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words to Titus, would advocate that we are to live in this present age, looking back gratefully to the first appearance of Christ and looking forward eagerly to the second appearing of Christ with glory. Looking back, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So that is where our hope as believers begins, necessarily with a new birth. And when we are born again through Jesus Christ, we are born again into the family of God. We are born anew into a living hope secured for us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, because he is never to die again, so too the hope that we have in him will never perish either. As long as he is alive, so too the hope that we find in him will live in us too. Your new life is not born of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, and the glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So then the hope that our new birth begets is imperishable. It is abiding. And in this way, it is unique because nothing else that you could put your hope in offers that kind of imperishable stability. This is why Paul writes to Timothy, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Do you see that rationale? Riches are uncertain and fleeting. God is imperishable and abiding. So hope in God and not in riches. Political powers are temporary. God's rule and his sovereignty is sure. So hope in God and not politicians. Pastors come and go, but God remains. So hope in God and not in pastors. "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And Jesus is the beginning and the end of that search." New birth, living hope, imperishable hope, abiding hope that can withstand every temptation, it can withstand every heartbreak, and it can withstand all loss. So, hope in God. And I'm going to talk more about the new birth tonight, but I want to take a few moments this morning to talk about looking forward. We need to look forward. Now, I did my research and I looked on your website. This is what it says on your website. It says, "We believe that Jesus is coming back just as he promised, to take us to heaven to live with him forever." That's what it says on your website. I mean, it says other stuff too, like service times and all of that stuff. But in your statement of faith, it says that. Believers in this, the church age, it is the period of time that we are currently in. We are living in an era that exists in the space of time that is between the day of Pentecost and the foretold arrival of the kingdom of God in its fullness. We who live in these times, we live waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, we have invested hope in the second coming of our Lord. Time out. Because we are wading into some shark-infested waters here, the eschatological sea. And some of you may be on the edge of frenzy and poised to bite. So before I say what I want to say, I just want to use this time out to make a comment about the way that we talk in church, and particularly when we disagree. In the Christian faith, when it comes to doctrine, there are some things that we absolutely must affirm as believers. We might call these primary doctrinal issues. For example, every doctrine that is essential to saving faith is primary and essential, such as an affirmation of the virgin birth of Christ or an affirmation of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Primary and essential doctrinal issues. Then, there are some things that we as believers can disagree over, but our differences of opinion need not divide us. We might call these secondary issues. And within that category, there is this continuum ranging from secondary issues that are non-essential but important, all the way down to relatively trivial issues that have more to do with a difference in taste than a difference in doctrine. For example, there are different beliefs within the church with regards to baptism. Credo-baptism or pedo-baptism? Do we baptize infants or do we baptize believers at an age and at a stage that they can make for themselves an informed profession of faith. Now, that's an important issue because baptism is important. It's more important than most of the issues that we disagree over. So we want to get this right, right? But this is an example of an important doctrinal issue where there is some room for disagreement. Now, personally, I adhere to credo baptism or believer's baptism, which is what you're going to be doing tonight. But I don't deny the legitimacy and the saving power of the faith of the Presbyterian over the road who affirms and practices pedobaptism at all. Because in the greatest scheme of things, we can just disagree over a secondary issue. There's room for that. But here's what I want to say. Practically, when you find yourself in disagreement with a believer over an issue, it's very helpful for you to know what category the issue of your disagreement fits into. Is it a primary doctrinal issue? If so, agreement is very important because your Christian unity actually depends on a common affirmation. Or is it a secondary doctrinal issue on the important end of the continuum? If so, it's not absolutely essential that you agree, but it's still potentially a very important and helpful conversation to have, so you should aim to have it wisely. Or is it a secondary doctrinal issue on the unimportant end of the continuum? If so, treat it accordingly. You shouldn't treat it with the same weight and vinegar as you would a primary doctrinal issue. You shouldn't try to make out that your brother or sister in Christ has committed a trespass on par with the denial of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, when in reality they just don't like the carpet as much as you do. Know what category your issue of disagreement fits into. Now, back to where we were. Time out over. Back to eschatology. When we talk about eschatology, which is the doctrine concerning all things, death, judgment, and the final destiny of the soul and of all humankind, when we talk about all of that, there is actually a surprising and generous amount of room for acceptable disagreement within the church as to how the end all pans out. And I'm not saying that the details are insignificant, but God will do what he has in mind to do precisely in the way and at the time that he has in mind to do it. He's not taking a poll, right? And I think in recent history, the conversation around this stuff has been done a great disservice by the misplacement of it as if it were in the primary category, when in fact it's actually mostly secondary but important. Okay? It's not essential that we all agree on every point concerning timing and details. Our Christian unity does not depend on it. But it's still a very important conversation to have and potentially a very fruitful conversation to have. So we need to have it wisely, thoughtfully, and considerately. In saying that, however, there is an absolutely essential affirmation to be made here. One of primary importance, one that we all need to make together. And that is that Jesus Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead. That is that Jesus Christ is coming again to fulfill every remaining messianic prophecy. Jesus Christ is coming again, not as a baby in a manger or as a suffering servant, but as an all-conquering king with the armies of heaven at his side, and he will rule the world with truth and with grace for all of eternity. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, just as he promised, to take us to heaven, to live with him forever. And we need that hope. That is an essential affirmation. Looking back, Right at the very heart of our faith is the incarnation of the Son of God who came to destroy the works of the devil. And two, verse 14 of Titus 2, redeem us from all lawlessness to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And he achieved this by perfectly obeying the law of God, by dying vicariously for the sins of his people, by rising triumphantly in defiance and victory over sin and death, and ascending to God's right hand with all of his enemies under his feet. That's looking back. Now look forward. The second coming of Christ is the completion and the fulfillment of his saving work. The second coming proclaims that he came to conquer and he will conquer. Just as Isaiah prophesied, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will come again, a victorious conquering king. And what began with grace will conclude with glory. What God's grace begun in our lives with the first coming of Christ will be completed in our lives through the second coming of God in glory. And that is why this is such an essential affirmation, because without a second coming, our salvation is torn in half. It's incomplete. But when we look back with gratitude to the grace of God that appeared in the person of Jesus Christ at his first coming, when he purchased our redemption with his saving work, and then we look forward with hope to the glory of God that will be revealed when he appears at the second coming and he completes this great work of redemption in us. We find hope that the world can never snatch away from us. And that is what we need right now. That is what we need right now. I want to read two scriptures to you to show this to you. And I know things got fast-paced really quick in the service. You just came in, you just had your coffee, you weren't quite ready for all of that. But let me read to you Hebrews 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. It says this, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Do you see that? He saves those who are eagerly waiting for him. Those who are eagerly looking forward, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do we? Is that us? We should test ourselves. I'm not talking about merely affirming a doctrine. This has to be more than just a statement on our website. I'm talking about a real, eager, hope-filled, lived-out expectation, a joyful anticipation of his coming, like the five wise virgins waiting for the bridegroom to appear. Or let me put it this way. Do we look forward as often as we look back? Because the sure hope of the second coming of Christ is worthy of your eager expectation. And because there is real, experiential, sure hope to be found in this. Hope that we need in this hour. One last scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This is how the Apostle Paul lived, with the anticipation of a glory that would be so heavy that it would make all of the sufferings go up like thin air in the balances. And so he lived. It's only 80 odd years. It's only 195 lashes. They're only rods and stones. Why would I fear men that can kill the body when my hope is in God and in a glorious redemption of this dusty, decaying frame that will far surpass the suffering of this present age? So if you ask me, as a pastor from Christchurch, where do I find my hope in this time? I find my hope by looking back and looking forward, and knowing that there is a hope of glory in Christ that will make even the heaviest of burdens feel light and momentary in time. And I pray, may it be yours today. Because if you are in Christ, it is yours today.